Sorry about that, Jed. Should have flagged me down. Maybe you were. Throw something next time. Okay. See, I told you it was going so well. I had my mic turned on. I left my light home that I normally bring, so we're off to a great start. So the judgment that we looked at that began in chapter 6 started with that book that was open that had seven seals. And we looked at those seals, and just briefly, just to let you know what has happened up to this point. Number one, the first seal was that there were many false Christs, little antichrists, leading ultimately to the antichrist. The second seal was a removal of peace from the earth. The third seal was famines and shortages of goods and inflation. The fourth seal was a devastating one. One-fourth of the world's population was killed by famine, disease, and wild beasts. Based on today's numbers, that would be 2 billion people. The fifth seal showed us Christians were being martyred for their faith. And the sixth seal were heavens that were changed. The earth is shaken with a violent earthquake. And after there was a break between the sixth and the seventh seals, and after the sixth seal, there were four angels that hold back the winds, and there is calm upon the earth and calm in heaven during this time. And it is during this time that 144,000 are sealed, and there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the Jews. And at the end, or during that time, there is the seventh trumpet, which brings about the 30-minute pause. And we see at the end of that 30-minute pause, seven trumpets handed out to seven angels. So as we began chapter 8 last time, we saw four of these trumpets were blown. And just to briefly recap that, the first trumpet that was blown brought hail and fire and blood. It rained down upon the earth, and it destroyed a third of the earth, a third of the trees, and all the green grass. The second trumpet brought a great mountain of fire that was thrown into the sea, and it caused a third of the sea to become blood, and likewise killed a third of all marine life. The third trumpet that was blown, there was a great star, it said, that fell from heaven, and as it fell, it must have broken up into several bits because it polluted a third of all the freshwater supplies upon the earth, rendering them unfit to drink or sustain life. And it says that many men died from drinking the water. The fourth trumpet was a third of the loss of natural light that comes from the moon and the sun and the stars. Whether that was a third diminished or whether it meant that the daytime was a third in duration of time, less in duration of time, it's impossible to know exactly. But at the end of chapter 8, there was a pause, again, between the fourth and the fifth trumpets, as God sends a warning out to the whole earth that a far worse judgment is coming. In verse 13, the last verse, I think, in chapter 8, John is looking here, and he says, "He heard an angel flying in mid-heaven, or an eagle flying in mid-heaven," two translations there, "saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Now, up until this point, we talked about last time, these four trumpet judgments could be attributed to cataclysmic events that men who remained on earth could possibly attribute to something other than the wrath of God. Could have been just a very bad few months. But as we go into chapter 9, as we see the openings or the blowing of the fifth and the sixth trumpets, and gradually we'll get to the seventh trumpet, which will reveal the seven bowls of judgment, we see that things move very quickly from natural to the supernatural. From the natural to the supernatural. So it'd be hard if you were here to explain away what we're going to be looking at today. So we're going to look and begin in chapter 9, and we'll just kind of take it verse by verse. I'm not going to take the time to read it and then go back over it. We'll just begin to look at it verse by verse. So verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, as we study and look at God's judgment upon the earth, as believers, we can be certain that we will not be here. We talked about that probably a few messages ago. So, you know, you have to look at this and say, you know, why does God give us this information? What does he want us to learn from this as believers? Or, you know, there are some times I think that God just wants to give us information to let us know how things will play out in the end and what's going to happen to this earth and what will happen to those who live here during that time. So as we look at this, we'll try, can't really make application perhaps to our lives, but we can see how God is conducting himself during this time of judgment. So a star from heaven has fallen to the earth, and it says, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So John sees a star, which has fallen or is falling, depending on the translation that you use. So what is the star? Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, the star referred to a heavenly body. It seemed to be an actual star that fell from the heavens to the earth. But it's clear that this is not a heavenly body that has fallen, because it says here that a key is given to the star. And it refers to the star as a him. You know, often we associate the word fallen with negative connotations. When we think of something as fallen, we may think of fallen from grace, or fallen into sin, or fallen out of favor. But the word fallen can also simply mean to come down. You know, the Greek word that's used here is pato, which is, if you translate it, means to descend from a higher place to a lower. So many commentators, I have about three or four commentaries that I look at as I'm preparing, just to make sure that maybe I'm not just way out there with what I think. So I'd like to find maybe at least one of four that would agree with me. But many commentators talk about and disagree as to who this individual is that comes down to earth and is given this key. Some would say it's Christ, because we know that Christ has the keys of heaven and hell. Some would say that it was Satan because of the word fallen. Satan is a fallen angel, and so it might be possibly Satan. Some would say, well, it's an unnamed angel or perhaps an unnamed demon. But before I tell you who I think it is, we're going to jump forward to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to see a similar event take place in chapter 20 that happened here in chapter 9. So beginning at Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, coming down from heaven is the same as the word peto, which means to descend from a higher place to a lower place. And it says this angel is holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. That's a pretty amazing event. Here is the one who has caused so much destruction and misery upon the earth for thousands and thousands of years, and an angel takes a great chain, binds him, drops him in the pit, and shuts the door, and he remains there for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. Hopefully we will get there at one point and discuss what that millennial kingdom will look like and what will happen during Christ's reign upon the earth. But my point is that the abyss that's seen here in chapter 20 is the same place that we read about in chapter 9. So who has the key in chapter 20 that opens up the abyss or locks the abyss and close it up on Satan? Well, it's not Satan, because he's the one that's going in. And it's not Christ that is doing that. He's obviously doing this under the instruction of Christ. And it's not a demon, because you wouldn't have a demon locking Satan in, because I believe that during this time, all the demons are locked in there with him to keep them from being on the earth during the millennial kingdom. So it would make sense to me that the angel, the same angel that had that key in chapter 20 in order to lock Satan in the abyss, was the angel that was given the key in chapter 9. That's my 2 cents thought on that. But anyway, back to 9, verse 2. So what does he do, this angel that has the key? In verse 2, he says, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So what is this bottomless pit, or abyss? Where did it come from? What purpose does it serve? You know, I think we can find the answers if we look hard enough. We'll find the answers today in the books of Luke and Jude and 2 Peter. And I've got this board here that has this nice message that my son put out there for y'all. If we go to Luke chapter 16, last Sunday, Tim Patterson was talking about, you know, what is Hades, what is hell? The differences between that. And if you remember in Luke chapter 16, there's the story of Lazarus and the rich man who is unnamed. You know, it's a story that Jesus told his disciples. And I believe, as Tim shared last week, that this wasn't a parable. It was an actual event that happened. It's really the only event that we can see happen in Hades, at least for men. So there were two men. There were two men that died, and just to paraphrase, they were both taken to Hades, and that's where the souls of men went before Christ's resurrection. At that point, then the souls of believers, Old Testament believers, would have been taken with him to heaven. But before this, there was Hades, not to be confused, as Tim said, with hell. Now, hell is future. And that's the lake of fire. We'll call that the lake of fire. So this is future time. So Hades is what the event or the place is that Jesus was talking to his disciples about. And so there was the rich man. And there's Lazarus. So, what's the proximity of the rich man and Lazarus? I'll walk out of Jed's camera. Where do you think they are in relation to one another? You know, this really didn't hit me until while I was studying this. What is he able to do? He's over here with Abraham. What is a rich man? He's able to what? See him, right? Now, I'd always thought, you know, they talk about the Great Gulf. Some reason I always pictured the Grand Canyon. And I'm thinking, how in the world did the rich man see and recognize Lazarus and Abraham, but they were 40 miles away? So they've got to be close enough to see him. There's an eye. So he can see him. But what else does he have to be able to do? Has to speak to him, has to be able to hear him. All right? But what keeps him away? What does it say? Luke, verse 26. What's between them? Why can't he cross over? There's a great gulf, okay? All right, so here we are. Now, this great gulf, the word that is used here, let me read the verse in 26. In the New American Standard, it uses a little bit different word, means the same. It says, besides all this, between us and you, this is Abraham speaking about him and Lazarus, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, so that none may cross over from there to us. If you look at the Greek word that's used here for gulf, it's actually the word chasma, from where we get the word chasm. Now, if you look up the word for chasm in the dictionary, it says it's a deep fissure in the earth or rock or another surface. Now, a chasm is not so much known for its width, how wide it is. Chasm's not known for like the Grand Canyon, 40 or 50 miles wide. It's known for its depth, how deep it is. There is a great abyss. There is a chasm of great depth that separates Lazarus and Abraham from the rich man. Not so far apart that they can't see each other, that they can't speak to each other, but it's the depth that keeps them away from each other. So this is the abyss or the pit that we're looking at in chapter 2 is what I think, and I'm going to try to show that. So what, other than separating in Hades Old Testament believers from those who were not, what purpose does that serve? If we look at Jude, and then we're going to look at 2 Peter, so we're going to be right there around Revelation. So if you're Revelation, back up a little bit into Jude, chapter 1, there's only one, verse 6. The angels, it says, who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. So these are angels that joined with Satan in revolt against God. And so we, a portion of them, don't know how many, were kept in bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, at which point they will be cast into the lake of fire. In 2 Peter 2:4, speaking of the same event, says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." A modern translation of that same verse says, "Now don't forget, God had no pity for the angels when they sinned, but threw them into the lowest, darkest dungeon of gloom and locked them in chains where they are firmly held into the judgment of torment, until the judgment of torment." From this verse in Jude and 2 Peter, we can surmise that these angels, when they revolted, were locked away by God. We know that not all of them were, because we know that demons are still out there, and that angels are in a spiritual battle with them. But in 2 Peter 2:4, it talks about, uses the word hell. Now that's, unfortunately, is a bad translation. And this is a word that Tim shared with us last time. And I'm going to, it's Tartaros. It's one of those Greek words that only shows up one time in the New Testament. Translated hell here, but the Greek actually means the deepest abyss of Hades. It's the deepest abyss of Hades. So the bottomless pit, this abyss, this chasm that is located in Hades was constructed by God as a place for demons to be bound and locked away in. So there's a door, if we look right here. And this, I should have said, in order for the rich man to see Lazarus, what does he have to have other than eyes? What do you have to be able to see? Light, right? So up here, there is light. But when it talks about the demons, it says many times that they're in darkness because there's a door over this pit. What do demons think about this place? They don't want to go there. Even a demon doesn't want to be in there with other demons. They don't want to be bound and chained and locked in a pit where there's no light, where there's darkness. Remember when Jesus went over to the Gerasenes at the for the cemetery, and where the man was possessed by multiple demons, and Jesus came to cast them out. And that says that's in Luke chapter 8. I'm not going to read the story for the sake of time, but there were many demons, and they begged Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. They knew of it, of its existence, and they did not want to go there. So God uses this to restrain many demonic beings. And under God's direction, he has given a key to an angel, and he's asked him to open that door. Perhaps the first time in thousands of years that door has been open. And so this great door swings open, and down in here the smoke billows out. Now, is heaven a real place? Not a trick question. Heaven a real place? All right, yeah, it is. Is this a real place? Very much so. This is not figurative. This isn't made up. This isn't some science fiction movie. It's a real place. It's here somewhere on the earth. It is hidden from us. We don't know, but it's somewhere in the earth. There is a pit, and there are demons that are locked in it and bound with chains. This side of Hades is cleared out. With Jesus' resurrection, Tim talked about that last week. They were taken with him up into heaven. This side was cleared out, sorry. This side, still there. Still there, waiting for the great white throne judgment. So verse 3. It says, out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass or of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So coming up out of the smoke, John sees locust. Now we need to understand that these are locust-type creatures. You know, sometimes if you look at drawings of this, some of them show them looking a lot not like locusts at all. Some of them look like men with bat wings, and some of them look like horses, because it talks about having similarities to the horse, but these were locusts. They were so much like a locust that they had to be instructed not to do what locusts do. What do locusts do when they swarm? They eat everything, all green stuff. But they have to be told not to do that. They have to be told not to harm those who have the seal of God, the 144,000, on their foreheads. And verse 5 says, they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Anybody been stung by a scorpion? I haven't either. I've been stung by bees. That's bad enough. But this is a sting that we're going to read about, or that we see here, that will last for 5 months. 5 months. A single sting from one of these demon locusts is going to cause you to suffer unimaginable pain for at least 5 months. It says the pain is going to be so debilitating that people who are stung will try to end their lives, but will not be able to do so. In verse 6, it says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Can't imagine what that would look like. If it happened today, there would be about 6 billion people left upon the earth. We don't know how many of these demonic locusts there were about, but it would have to be in the millions. I would think that nobody was able to survive those 5 months without being stung. And so it goes on to describe what these locusts were like. It gives us great details to show that they're not your average locust. There's some people that like to say, well, this is symbolic, you know, these are just locusts, and they're really not, you know, that bad, but they are that bad. It says, the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So these locusts were not these little tiny bugs that came up out of the pit and flew around and stung people. I mean, these are locusts that were at least the size of men, perhaps even larger. And the reason they look like horses for battle, I think, is because they had armor, as horses would have had on in battle in that time. Not that they looked like horses, because remember, they are locusts. Their heads had crowns like gold, and their faces looked like men. And it says their hair was like women's hair. It was long, and they had teeth like lions. Now, what is a locust? Anybody know what a locust is? What do we call it? It's a grasshopper. Grasshopper. Anybody seen a grasshopper? Right? Does it scare you? No. Now, what if that grasshopper was bigger than you, and it came flying in, and it had this stinger out the back like a scorpion, and it had a face of a man, and it had teeth like a lion? Would that scare you? Yeah. Yeah. It would be frightening. And it says that when they had these breastplates of iron, and when they flew, it sounded like the sound of chariots, many horses rushing into battle. So not only you could probably hear them coming before you ever saw them. And they had tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is a power to hurt men for 5 months. In verse 11, it says, they have a king over them, an angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. You know, both of these names mean the same thing. It means destruction or destroyer. And unlike natural locusts who don't need a king, they just, when locusts come together, they just follow each other. They don't need direction. But these locusts are going to have direction. They're going to have a king whose purpose is simply to destroy. But who is in control? Who gave the key of the abyss to the angel? Don't have to answer that. Who gave the command for the pit to be opened? Who ordered the demon locust not to harm any green thing? Who told the demon locust not to harm the 144,000? Who told them to use their stingers and not their mouths that have teeth like lion to hurt men and to harm men? Who limited their time to 5 months? Everything has been carefully planned out and controlled by the Almighty God. If you were here upon the earth during that time, it would seem like total, absolute chaos. But it was far, far from it. Even those demonic beings that were released from the pit for the first time since maybe the creation, since Satan fell, are under control of the mighty God. Even the angel of the locust, the destroyer, is under control of the mighty God. In verse 12, says the first woe is past. Two woes are still coming. Remember, there in that first woe, no one died. Death's removed from the earth. Hard to imagine. I think it would have looked kind of like a zombie movie. There were people that looked like they should not be living, but yet they're still alive. Hard to imagine. Verse 13 says, "The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" Once again, we have to ask ourselves, who are these four angels in the second woe? Are they good angels or are they bad angels? What would you think? They're bound, all right? So, would they be bound if they were good? No. Yeah. They've been bound because they were, in fact, demons. They've been bound because they were not willingly submitting themselves to God. So they've been bound to be loosed according to His will and in His time. You know, where else in the Bible do we read about that I could find an angel that's being bound, but we read of Satan being bound. We read that earlier. We've read of people under the influence of demons having to be bound. But these angels, who I believe are fallen angels, or are fallen angels, were bound. And it says in verse 15 that these four angels who had been prepared for the, get this, the hour, the day, and month, and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. If you've been doing the math all along, we're down to a third. You know, we lost a quarter. So we had, based on today's number, a quarter. What's left, a third of that would be another 2 billion people would be killed. But what about the timing? Who scheduled that time? The year, the month, the day, and the hour? Just random choice? No. Again, we see God's providence in the second woe. He has scheduled. Those angels were bound up who knows when and he's been waiting patiently, not willing that any should perish. Still waiting. But now he's going to release them. So what happens when they're released? In verse 16, it says, "The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." And so it appears that these four demons are going to lead 200 million soldiers out to kill 2 billion people or more upon the earth at that time, based on populations, today's population. So what do they look like? It says, "And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone." And that's all we know about the riders. What John notices is not the riders. The riders weren't anything spectacular. It was the horses on which they went into battle that were supernatural, unbelievable. It says, "The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths, and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm." Now, just your average rider on a horse coming at you might not be so frightening. But a rider on a horse that has the head of a lion, that fire comes out and consumes people, and he has a tail that has snake heads on it that will bite you. That's terrifying. Absolutely is terrifying. So these four angels have at their disposal 200 million mounted soldiers riding on some sort of demonic supercharged horse. Now, these riders may well be ordinary men, we're not told, or perhaps demons, but the horses are definitely far from being ordinary. You know, they remind me of the legendary fire-breathing dragons that smoke and brimstone and flame came out of. Maybe that's where the stories came from. Not only do they have the power to destroy men, and it's, you notice here, it's not the riders that destroy the men, it's the horses, these demonic horses that destroy men, but they have the ability to inflict injury with their tails, with the serpent heads on their tails. So those that survived the demonic locust and these demonic horses, how did they respond? Did they fall down and beg for mercy and forgiveness? Did they plead with God for their lives to be spared? Did they repent? Did they ask for salvation through His Son? Verse 20 says, the rest of mankind, and again, based on this number loosely on our population today, that would be around 6 billion people. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons. You know, I had to think back at, the Israelites. And if you remember, in the wilderness, the Lord sent serpents to bite the Israelites, and that bite would mean death. But He provided a way for them to not die, and Moses made an image of the serpent. He lifted it up on a staff, and they said that those that looked on it, their lives would be spared. Do you know what happened to that serpent later on? It became a thing of idol worship. Rather than become something that would glorify God's intercessory payment, they worshiped not the Creator. They worshiped this snake that had been formed by men. You know, I bet they were making a lot of golden grasshoppers. You know, God sends these demonic grasshoppers to try to get men to repent, and they probably made images of them, and that's what they worshiped. Or they made images of this horse with the lion head and worshiped them. They did not stop worshiping the works of their hands, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Verse 21 says they did not repent. And this is interesting. It says they didn't repent of their murders nor of their sorceries. And that word is the same word that comes, pharmaceuticals come from. So it seems to be a connection to drugs. Nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Just listed four, or five if you want to include idol worship. Murder, sorceries, immorality, or thefts. And you have to put yourself, if you're a person during this time, with all this going on, you've had the oceans are polluted, fresh water is polluted, 4 billion people plus have been destroyed. The economy has definitely taken a major hit. And so if you are not going to repent, and turn towards God, then what kind of life are you going to have to or going to be pressed to lead? How are you going to get your food? Where are you going to get your food? The world is pretty much being wiped out. Total chaos. Where are you going to get it? How are you going to feed people, feed your family? You're going to steal it, right? You're going to steal. You're going to kill in order to have what people have that you don't have in order to survive. And with all that's going on around you, how are you going to act? Are you going to be looking to help others? No, you're going to be able to do what pleases you. Immorality, sex, sorceries, drugs is the life that mankind has descended into. Mankind is running out of time. You know, the sounding of the seventh trumpet and third woe is going to bring the seven bowl judgments. And as we look at that, we're going to see, you know, the angels and believers in heaven are rejoicing because the end is coming. The end is coming. But God is still slow in bringing that about. He's very methodical. It's planned out. His purpose has not changed. His timeline does not change. He's waiting. He's waiting for someone, anyone, to call out to him, to plead with God for forgiveness, to repent of their sin. You know, last time we were talking about afterwards, it was talking with some brothers about God's judgment and that we are not going to be under the wrath of God. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to have hard times. You know, we're not promised to be kept safe from the wrath of man, just from the wrath of God. Man can do some pretty evil things, as we've seen in history. Not protected from that, but we are protected from God's wrath. We're protected from these demons that will be released in the end times. And our hope is not in our own strength. Our hope is in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he will come as victor. And we're going to see, Lord willing, we'll get there. We'll get to the chapter when Christ will come and he will be victorious and he will set things right. And we will reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the truth in your word, for the encouragement that we have as believers, that we will not witness this firsthand, that we will not be here to see the wrath of God poured out upon man. But Father, we recognize at the same time that we are likely to experience the wrath of men because of what we believe and what we know to be true and what we give testimony to be true. Father, just pray that that as we look at these terrible events that will transpire, will take place beyond a shadow of a doubt, Father, that it would give us a greater compassion and sense of urgency for those who are lost, those who are continuing on their path to destruction. Father, we're just thankful for your mercy and your grace, for your desire, a continual desire that none should perish and that all might come to repentance. Father, we just again pray that as we leave here, that we would as we thought this morning on your majesty, as we thought on your mercy, that we would take that with us and share it with those who are needing to hear. Father, we just thank you for this time, for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.